Esther chapter 6 in your copies of the Bible. Esther chapter 6. The Israelites, they were in quite a situation there in Egypt, but they left. And when they left in a hurry. Pharaoh, as you know, had experienced the final plague, the death of all the firstborn sons in Egypt. He was finally broken to the point where he finally said, "Go." His words were these: "Up, go out from among my people, both you, Moses, and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord. Take your flocks and your herds and be gone." And according to the provision of the Lord, the Israelites went out. According to the direction of the Lord, the Israelites camped by the sea. Meanwhile, Pharaoh did what he was known to do in those days. He had a change of heart. His heart was hardened yet again, and he pursued the Israelites with chariots and horsemen and his army. He came upon the Israelites at their camp up against the Red Sea. And they, seeing Pharaoh's army drawing near, began to wring their hands, wondering what they were going to do. They feared greatly, and they cried to the Lord. They wrung their hands in fear because their doom appeared imminent. But it was the Lord who directed them to camp at that spot. And the Lord Almighty had a plan which was being executed with precision. He parted the Red Sea, provided a way for the Israelites to go across on dry land. And as they went and as they reached the other side, the Lord was decimating the army of Pharaoh, bringing the waters down upon their heads and killing them. All the Israelites had to do was trust and obey. And they witnessed the saving work of God on their behalf. Doom for the Israelites in Persia, meanwhile, seemed just as certain as it had seemed for those encamped by the shores of the Red Sea. A law had been passed, a law that could not be revoked, a law that called for the annihilation and the destruction and the killing of all of the Israelites in the Persian Empire. Esther had gone before the king. But as we have come to the point in our study of the text, but as yet has not obtained reprieve for the Jews. And in the process, the hostility of Haman, the enemy of the people, whose great idea it was to come up with this law, his hostility against Mordecai had been inflamed. And at the council of his own household and friends, he had built a gallows upon which to impale Mordecai. He felt that if he could eliminate this sorry rascal who would not bow down before him, that he could actually enjoy this second feast that the queen had invited him to along with the king. And so even as we read through this account of Esther and we're hoping something's going to happen to eliminate the threat against the Israelites, our concern for Mordecai at this point has reached a fever pitch. And we're wondering, how is it going to be? Can he possibly escape? What's next? Well, that's where we are in the text this morning. Please stand with me as we read Esther chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and let the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning, and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Our Father, we are so grateful for the many ways in which your word has come to us. Some where you just straight out say, this is the way it is. Some where we read the Psalms in the hearts of those that are engulfed with your praise and glory, sometimes overwhelmed with sufferings. They're just expressing their hearts, and you are expressing truth through that. But like this morning, we come to a passage, a historical account, and there's so much here that just grips our attention. And we're reading it, and we're caught up in the flow, and we live the highs, we live the lows, and we feel it deeply. And you have so much to teach us this morning. I pray that you'll enable us to see it. I pray that you will encourage and comfort your people. I pray that you will lift up the hearts of those who are despondent, living in the world that we do today. I pray for every soul, for believers in Christ to be equipped and fed and strengthened. And for those who've come into this place this morning not having the forgiveness of their sins through Christ, that today is a day where they're gripped with the reality of Jesus' death, that they're gripped with their own sin, and that they'll turn to Christ to place their hope, faith, in Him, be delivered from the ominous threat of the wrath of God, which hangs upon all of us because of our sin, but which has been diverted by the grace and mercy of God through the sacrifice of Son Jesus for all that trust in Him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I could have called the sermon this morning Sleepless in Susa, because the weight of the tension that is raised to this point all comes to rest on events of one night. And on this night, the king could not sleep. And as insignificant as it sounds, this sleepless night represents a pivot point. Well, is it the pivot point or the hinge upon which the doom and gloom facing the Israelites and facing Mordecai in particular swings completely in the opposite direction? I want you to Look with me this morning at the first division of our text, and that is the reversal of circumstances. This swing where things took a completely different complexion from the one that had been there since chapter 1. It's a reversal. First of all, it's a reversal for Haman. Prior to chapter 6, Haman, he's in control. He's showing himself to be more determined and more having a sense of destiny and purpose than the king himself. He navigates through the king's court on a mission to obtain power and recognition. He's promoted and honored and becomes one of the king's drinking buddies. He is given the signet ring of the king to do whatever he wants, but he moves from one who is promoted and honored to one who is humiliated. And he is humiliated by honoring the one his soul hates most. He had the gallows built that he could not wait until the morning to seek the king in order to impale Mordecai upon it. He went to the king in the middle of the night, and at that point, the king is looking for advice on how to honor Mordecai. How ironic. Haman's craving for adulation results in his being forced to show recognition for Mordecai. This is a monumental reversal here. And this motivation to destroy, kill, and annihilate all God's people was based on Haman's hatred, especially for one man in particular. It was the refusal of Mordecai to bow down before Haman and honor him that resulted in unshakable misery in the heart of Haman. If not for Mordecai, he was convinced that he would be able to enjoy all of the riches, all of the wealth, all of the prestige, all of the promotions, all of the status that he had achieved in his life. He hated this man because of his own selfish pride. And so at this very moment, he is going to the king, intending to humiliate Mordecai and put him to death. But what a reversal. He ended up being the one who was debased. Instead of humiliating Mordecai, he has to be the very man who dresses Mordecai in the king's robes and the king's crown, put on the king's horse, and lead him through the city, being the one to say, "This is a guy the king delights to honor." As dramatic as was this reversal for Haman, just think of what this reversal is for Mordecai. He expresses not the kind of get ahead at any cost attitude that Haman has exhibited. Mordecai rather exhibits the heart of a servant. We've seen him from the beginning of this book be a man who raised up Esther. This young girl who had no parents, whose parents were deceased, and he raised her up and he protected her and he watched over her. He is someone who is concerned for others. He hears that the king's life is in danger. He alerts the king. He gets no recognition, and it's been 5 years or so since that happened, yet we don't read anything in the text about where is my benefit coming from? When am I going to get recognized? When am I going to get rewarded for saving the life of the king and alerting him to this attempt to kill him? We don't hear that. We do not hear Mordecai crying for justice. No, he assumes the role of a man who humbles himself before God. In sackcloth and ashes when he hears that Haman is out for the blood of the Jews. When he hears that hateful plan, he sees something has got to be done, and so he approaches Esther, and not only on behalf of himself, but on behalf of everyone who is a fellow Jew. He will not enter the king's gate any longer. And according to the direction of Esther, then he takes a position of utter debasement before God in order to cry out for deliverance. He fasts from food and drink for 3 days along with Esther and her young ladies. He was not proud, but what a reversal. He's honored as Haman would wish to be honored. The very man who is out for his blood is leading him through the city saying, "This is the man the king delights to honor." What a reversal. It's the kind of reversal the Bible speaks about a number of times. Jesus himself said it this way. Jesus said that in the resurrection, the first will be last and the last We'll be first. It's a reversal. Proverbs 15, verse 25 says, "The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries." You get the idea? You know, the Lord, the people that are proud, He brings it down, but He is out to work on behalf of the humble, spoken of as the widow. Proverbs 29, 23 says, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." In Luke chapter 14, Jesus uses the figure of a wedding dinner to further explicate this principle. And he says, when somebody invites you to a wedding and you're going in to sit down, don't sit in the place of honor. Lest the person who invited you come and say, that seat was not for you. You need to move down the table. And you actually become disgraced. Rather, Jesus said, when you come in, take the lowest seat. So that when the person who invited you comes in, they can say, oh, no, I want you up here. And then you have the double honor, the honor of being recognized by the host. You have the honor of being recognized by Him and being shown that you have a special place reserved for you. And so Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, Jesus wasn't just teaching table manners, you realize. Jesus was using this figure to say, humble yourself before God and let Him lift you up. Because if you don't humble yourself before God, He will humble you. Peter writes, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your care on Him, because He cares for you." What a reversal. Not only Haman and Mordecai, but also me and you. The proud will be brought low, but those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God will be honored and exalted by the God of the universe who cares for them. And it is the God of the universe lifts up those who are His in order to display His delight in them. And if you think about it, when we come to Christ, I mean, the road to Christ is the road of self-denial. Jesus said, if you wish to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. It is a road of self-denial. It is a position of denying self and humbling self to acknowledge, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I don't have anything to claim whatsoever before you. Humility is a glorious thing. It honors God. It displays an accurate view of oneself. It's a posture of submission and worship before God, and it's evident in the way that we behave toward others. If we really come before God in this position of humility, then we're going to deal with each other out of that position. It is the position of a servant towards others. And it takes the lower place and lets God do the lifting up rather than thinking, well, I'm at this particular place on the totem pole. So I'm going to tell you what to do and you what to do. And, you know, that's not the position. That's not the posture that God is calling for here. This is the posture that God is calling for here. The posture that honors God is the posture of Jesus when He took the cross. And it's the posture of the heart that bows before God to receive the grace of salvation. In sackcloth and ashes of heart, I dare draw near to God, not to receive something I think I deserve, but to receive grace and mercy, because my time of need has never been greater, because of my unworthiness has never been more apparent to me. Nothing, therefore, do I bring in my hand as though I have something to offer God. I simply have the cross of Christ upon which to take and stake my life. And it's not just the way I come, then this becomes the way I live. Is that the way you're living this morning? We have come to the Lord, where especially you've been following Him for some time. And there's an enemy that we will face till the day we die. That enemy is pride. And Haman shows us what happens when we let pride get the upper hand. Mordecai shows us what happens when we refuse to let pride get the upper hand. When we continue to humble ourselves and keep ourselves humble before God and therefore humble among each other. Are you living that way? Are you relating to others this way? Are you relating this way among the people you work with? Among your neighbors? And what about in your home with your husband or wife? You know, we think there's one place where we don't do this, and that's at home. And the reason I know that is because we all, you know, if there's going to be trouble, the first place is going to be at home, because that's where we, you know, all the ways in which we cover up ourselves when we go out into the world, that's the place where we just kind of take it off. And the real us stands up. But God didn't say, you know, humble yourself everywhere except in your home. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let Him exalt you. Let Him do the reversing of things. Let Him be in charge. And He will. What a relief when you don't have to take care of that, because He has said He will. Secondly, this morning, I want to direct your attention to the orchestration of circumstances. So here is this reversal, but it is amazing when we come to this text to see that there is not just, this just didn't happen. There is a set of circumstances that are literally being orchestrated. When we give a careful look at the sudden reversal of circumstances, we can't help but come away with the conclusion that these events are taking place according to a plan. One that comes down to the very millisecond in its execution. This is not what happens when things just float around like atoms having no course or no design. This is what happens when the divine intelligence, the glorious mind of God, is guiding circumstances and events with His sovereign power. In other words, these events that we see in this text declare to us, even though it doesn't say it in explicit words, it declares it to us explicitly in these circumstances, God is in control. And God is at work. He is present and He is involved. He is opposing the proud and He is giving grace to the humble behind the scenes. He is operating undercover, but He is in full control. This doctrine of God's sovereign rule over circumstances we call His providence. It looks like Mordecai is going to be killed even before Esther's plan is able to be fully executed. But what we are shown is that indeed Esther did arise, as Mordecai had suggested, for such a time as this. And the one who placed her there is working from other vantage points as well. So that in the end, it is not any one of the humans involved, which explains the direction of the flow of circumstances. No, in the end, it is the author or the conductor, the writer of the score, who orchestrates every detail together to accomplish His purpose of saving His people. In this relatively short period of time, what may look like coincidences pile up at an incredible rate. Situation after situation packs down upon itself. So many are these seeming coincidences that they are so close together that the only explanation for their being here is God. You see, it just so happens that on this very night, the king could not sleep. Now, Friday night, Melissa and Ariel and I were in Door County. And we took our tent because all of the motels were full, or said, you have to stay two nights. We only had one night we could stay. And we've been thinking about this here thing for a couple, 3 months. And so we were going. And so we went, even though we were looking at the weather and seeing it's going to get pretty chilly. And it was cold. It was so cold, I could not sleep. And so I laid there for a while. You know, we had popcorn by the fire, and I began to get some indigestion as well. Cold, indigestion. And then I had to go to the bathroom really bad. And I said, you know, I just kept putting it off. No, you don't have to. You don't have to. Because, you know, this campground, it was Peninsula State Park, and, you know, if you're not near the bathhouse, it's a trek. I mean, there was a short path, but you'd have to walk right through the woods and right through the camp of another person. And people were everywhere. So I was like, you know, I am not going to do that with my flashlight at, I don't even know what time it is, 3 o'clock in the morning. Oh, and so I went and, you know, here's what I did when I couldn't sleep. I decided finally, you can't wait any longer. So I got up and I opened the tent and it was dark. I had a flashlight, but my flashlight was so bright, it blinded me. Does that make sense? I mean, it's shining it on the light. And, oh, I forgot this detail. Contacts were out. I don't know what you see like when you don't have your glasses or contacts, but me, it's bad. And so put all these things together, and I started wandering down the road. And I knew I needed to make a U and come back up so I could get to that. And I tried. I kept looking for that U, and I found a bathhouse. But it wasn't the one I was planning on going to. And after that, I left it and began wandering, trying, how am I going? Okay, now I think I can get back. And I start walking down the road, and all of a sudden, I hear the waves of the lake lapping up at the shore. And I said, you are not in the right place. Well, I made it back to the tent. I walked by this one tent. I didn't know it was a tent, but I didn't know what it was at first. I heard this growl, and I thought, and you know, when I walked back by it, it growled again, and I realized it was a man snoring in his tent. So what do you do when you can't sleep? Well, I know what I do. I wander around looking for who knows what to have something to tell in my illustration for Sunday morning. But when the king couldn't sleep, he had a bad case of it, because he said, let's bring the books. Open up the books and let's read, you know, bedtime story type stuff. Details about what has gone on in the throne room of the king over the years. And so they began reading. And it just so happened, when the king could not sleep and had such a bad case, and they brought the book of the Chronicles to him, it just so happens that when the book was opened, they opened precisely to the place of events that had happened 5 years now prior to this night. It just so happens. And it just so happens, when the book was opened, the record was found of a deed that was done by Mordecai in warning the king about an assassination attempt on his life. And whatever the reason, when this event happened, nothing was done for Mordecai. It just so happens that nothing was done. And it just so happens that on this night, as the king's hearing about, he asks the question, has anything been done for Mordecai? Now, Haman's wife and friends had suggested to Haman that he speak to the king in the morning to tell him to have Mordecai impaled on the gallows. But it just so happens that he could not wait until then. And so it just so happens that he enters the court in the middle of the night. But not just any point at the middle of the night. He enters the court at that point in the middle of the night when the king has heard exactly what he's heard and has begun asking this question, what has been done for Mordecai, and begins to wonder what should be done to honor him. At that moment he comes into the court. And the king says, is anybody in the court? Yeah, God just worked. Haman is in the court. And so Haman is told to come in. And it just happens that the king does not even think to inquire what in the world was going on in Haman's life that he would show up to the king's court in the middle of the night. It just so happens that when the king asks, what might be done for a man that the king wants to honor, that the king doesn't mention that the honoree is Mordecai. All this happens in a microcosm of the book in the space of a few verses, in a book in which we could say over and over and over, it just so happened. You see, here is a book where you don't have to have God's name specifically spoken to realize that he is smack dab in the middle of everything going on. As Brian Gregory writes in his commentary, so many coincidences cannot be accidental. Like a subtle signpost, they point to an invisible hand at work orchestrating every point to accomplish a purpose. As the old adage goes, coincidences are just God's way of remaining anonymous. There is no mistaking it. God is at work in all these events. He is subtle. He is not expressly mentioned, but He is there and He is at work. It's one place where it's evidenced and explained in this way, just coincidence upon coincidence, or just you can't call them coincidences. What are they? These are strategically placed points of history which fulfill the plan and the purpose that God has designed. And He is doing it. And He does it. Today, you are here in this room at this time by the divine plan and purpose of God. And your life, where you live right now, the work that you do, the relationships that you have, at this moment, I mean, God is at work. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Well, Proverbs 16:33 declares the lot is cast into the lap. That's throwing dice, basically, equivalent of that, okay? So the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Joseph, in Genesis, Joseph, the son of Isaac, Jacob, was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, who were so jealous of him because he was an object of their father's unique affection. They sold Joseph into slavery and told their father that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal and kept that secret for years. Over the course of time, because of the famine and all these events that just so happened to occur, the brothers are now living in Egypt, there because God had worked in circumstances to raise Joseph up to a position whereby he was able to ensure the safety and provision for his little fledgling family who came in back into Egypt now looking for food. The father, Jacob, has now died, and the brothers draw near to Joseph, fearing now he is going to get us back for what we did to him. when we sold him into slavery and told our father that he had been killed by a wild animal. What does Joseph say to his brothers? I'm going to get you good now. Look out. He said, he makes one of the most startling and glorious statements in the Old Testament. He says to his brothers, "You meant evil to me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." What would cause Joseph to say a thing like that? His utter conviction that while the brothers were acting according to their own willful determinations in their hearts, while they were acting according to their hostility within them towards Joseph, everything they did, even in their hostility, fulfilled the plan of God to actually bring good back to bear upon them, because God is over it all. Now, is Joseph saying, brothers, don't worry about that jealousy and all that hostility? It doesn't matter. God, you know, there's a very fine line here. God, Joseph is, on the one hand, he's not saying, brothers, it's okay, what you did is good. He didn't say what you did is good. He said what you did is bad. You meant it for evil. Now, your evil does not become good because God used it for good. Now, you're still accountable to God for your evil. But look at how marvelously He works. I'm not going to hold this against you, because more than looking at you and what you did to me, I'm looking at God and I'm seeing His hand over it all. He is operating in all of this. I just have to trust Him. I'm going to let Him deal with you about your evil. I'm just going to keep trusting. I'm not going to hold any vengeance against you. I'm His servant. He is my God, and I serve Him, and He is in control. Understanding that God is in ultimate control, no matter what happens around us, is key to our trusting in Him at all times. He rules the wind and the waves. He rules the outcome of the roll of dice. And He rules when a king can't sleep. And He rules when a man shows up at the palace. And He rules over disease. And He rules over schedules. And He rules over those who fear Him as well as those who reject Him. And He rules when leaders are placed into positions of leadership. And He rules when politicians are brought down from places of leadership. And for this reason, we can trust not simply that God has a kind heart and He can always sympathize with us no matter what we're going through. Much more than that. The God who operates in kindness and mercy to those who love Him and are called according to a purpose, who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This God is the sovereign King over all that takes place. Not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from Him. Not a blade of grass withers apart from Him. And not a king rises but that it is the Lord who orchestrates his rise. Not a president is elected by the people, but it is according to His wise plan. Not a man named Haman arises who determines to kill Mordecai, but that his plan is thwarted by God through events and people that are beyond his control, but not beyond the rule of God. The power and the wisdom and the mercy of God come together in such a way to assure everyone who loves God and who is called according to His purpose that God is working all things together for their good. And they can trust Him. They can rest in Him. He is wise. He is powerful. He is merciful. And He is glorious. And He will not always spare His people from imminent disaster in their earthly lives, but He will always be working for their good. You can trust Him. I'm thinking, in the Bible, how many people were on the brink of imminent disaster that God brought back? And one of the things that pops to my mind is, well, by the shores of the Red Sea, here in Esther. What about the day when, according to God's own command, Abraham had taken Isaac up to offer him to God. And God had said, sacrifice your son there to me. And so, he puts him on the altar and he raises the knife to slay his son. Seconds, he is ready to plunge the knife and God says, Abraham, Abraham, now I know. You have demonstrated that you trust me. And then I jump from there, though, to the time when the very Son of God. And by the way, okay, let's finish this. What happened? There was a ram in the thicket. There he is. Here's my provision. Here's God's divine providential provision. Sacrifice to put in place the Son. But when it comes to the Son of God, he's betrayed. He's tried. He's convicted of being a criminal that he's not, the Holy Son of God. And he's taken and he's beaten and the crown of thorns and they walk him up to the hill of Calvary and they're about to put the spikes in. Yet nothing happens to stop this. Here's one time when God's providences let it happen. Not delivered. But for there to be deliverance for us, that one, the Son of God, could not have been delivered. And God doesn't make a promise to our lives, I'm going to keep you out of all hardship. I'm going to keep you out of trouble. My providence is going to guarantee that you don't have difficulties in your life. That is not God's providence. Think of the disciples in the boat with Jesus, and the storm blows up. And they start fearing for their lives. You'd think if Jesus was in the boat with us, we wouldn't face things like this. Perhaps that's what they were thinking. We can't die. We got the Son of God on the boat. And so, Jesus, you've got to save us. He does. But things were okay. Even if he didn't still the storms and the winds because God's providence is at work. So, you know, He doesn't tell you you're not going to go through the storms. But He promises you an eternal home in heaven if you are His. And He also tells us in His Word that some of these things are necessary in our lives in order that we would be a people of faith who trust Him. And we show the world that no matter what happens, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you can throw us in the furnace if you want. Our God can save us. But even if He doesn't, we're going to not bow before this statue that you have built. But God is in charge. He is in control. And things can look pretty hairy at times. That doesn't mean He's not in control. He is wanting to display the faith of His people. He is wanting to display the mercy of His actions. He is wanting to work in such a way to be opposed to the proud and give grace to the humble. Now, lastly, this morning we want to look at the lesson of the circumstances. The lesson this morning in this text is expressed for us in verses 12 to 13. Mordecai returned to the king's gate. He's been honored. Now he's taken off his sackcloth. He goes to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house. And the reversal is so obvious. He is now mourning. And his head is covered. He is in distress. And Haman tells his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends everything that happened. And then the wise men and Zeresh say this to him. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, and we know what you've done. You know what the laws you passed. We know what's impending upon them. Oh, we know, you know, that if Mordecai is from the Jewish people, then nothing is going to be able to keep Haman from falling in the ultimate sense. You will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. These wise men, his wife, they all saw it. What'd they see? Something bigger than you is in control of these circumstances. You're not going to be able to turn this back. If God is doing this, there is no stopping Him. You know, the same kind of statement was made centuries later by a Jew about the followers of Jesus Christ. We read about this earlier this morning. In the days that followed the resurrection of Jesus, the disciples were boldly preaching the good news and the joyful news of Christ. The Jews were the epitome of Haman. They were filled with jealousy. And so they arrested the apostles and put them in prison. During the night, an angel opened the prison doors and let them out and told them to go back to the temple and keep on preaching. And that's just what they did. And so the next day, the Jews go back to the jail and the disciples aren't there. They hear they're out there preaching. What's going on here? We put them in jail. They were so angry, they had them come back in. They didn't go out and get the disciples preaching because they're scared of the people. But they went and got the disciples and brought them before them and they said, "You know, we told you to stop." And they were so angry that the text says that they could have killed them. But there was a Pharisee there named Gamaliel who arose and gave advice. His advice was that the disciples be left alone. Because if this is of man, it's going to die away. And if it's of God, we can't stop it. And if it's of God and we go out against them, we will find ourselves opposing God. And what happened? They warned the disciples, they beat them and told them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, but they continued. The apostles every day continued in the temple and from house to house teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. In both Jerusalem now and in Persia, the counselors detected that God might be the one at work. And if so, nothing could thwart what He was going to do. In Persia, it was evident through an undeniably astonishing turn of events. In Jerusalem, it was evident in a willingness to preach the gospel of a risen Savior, even though it meant defying the Jewish authorities, even though it might mean jail, even though it might mean beating, even though it did mean beating, and even though it might mean death. But they would not stop. The gospel continued to go. In Persia, the proof that God was at work is the fact that in short order, not only was Haman dethroned, he was humiliated by being impaled on the very gallows that he constructed for Mordecai. In Jerusalem, the proof was that God was at work in this way that in short order, not only were the Jews overcome, the gospel has flourished throughout the world for 2,000 years. Wave after wave of hostility and persecution and defiance against the gospel has been unable to slow it down or stop it. And the people who preach it, animosity has crashed upon those who preach it only for its believers to spread unimaginably in the heat of the worst of persecution against those who speak. So bad as things began to look for Mordecai, God turned it all around. Before this point, everything looks almost irretrievably doomed. But suddenly, at the point when the king was sleepless, everything swung in the opposite direction. The cross of Christ is just such a point. It is the point of this in history, where everything turns, where condemnation is exchanged for reconciliation, where our sin is taken care of, and those who trust in Christ and what He did at that pivot point are brought from being under condemnation to being under the love and mercy and forgiveness of God. This is the heart of the gospel of which is of God and which no one can stop. To try to stop it is to oppose God. Now every day, a new piece of news breaks, which reveals that the darkness is engulfing the times more and more. I mean, just this week I was like astonished to read that another group is siding with this marriage thing. They're refusing to let a book table be set up in their conference because an entity associated with that bookseller has exhibited they've exhibited that they're going to stand firm with the Bible's teaching about marriage, one man, one woman. And would you know what this group is that's having the conference that is not going to allow a publisher to set up a book table? The Society of Biblical Literature. It's not known to be a conservative group now. In the name of diversity, InterVarsity Press is going to be shut out because InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, word was that they were going to fire some people who didn't share orthodox biblical views on marriage. Turned out that was all false, but they already showed where they are. But the story, so it happened every week. Get ready. The dominoes are falling. The darkness is growing darker. It's like the days of Noah. It's like the days of the Israelites in Egypt up against the Red Sea. It's like the day that Jesus was put on the cross. I mean, it's like we are living in Haman's coming out party. Now, there's a good side to all of this darkness. The good side of the whole thing is this. It cannot stop what God is doing. And it is not going to stop what God is doing today. He may let it get very dark. He may seemingly wait to the last moment. But He will not be stopped. He is sovereign. He is in control. We need to trust Him and obey Him. We need to look at the Israelites there by the... We don't need to be that way. We just need to keep serving, keep obeying, and keep trusting. We need to trust Him. We need to live the gospel. We need to love the gospel, and we need to teach the glorious gospel of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. And keep doing it to the praise and glory of His name. And may He give us strength as we are reminded yet again today, you can trust Him. You can't trust anybody else, but you can trust Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank You for this helpful, timely reminder that we need it regularly to know that You're in control. We need to be reminded that when things look dark, it doesn't mean that You've stepped away. It means that the night is coming, but joy comes in the morning. It's around the corner. It's around the bend. Lord, help us just to be faithful, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our work in the Lord is not in vain. Help us not to fear those who might be able to do damage to our bodies, but cannot do anything to our souls. Help us entrust our souls to You every single day. Not an entrustment, Lord, that shrinks back and goes into a corner, but the kind of faith that obeys even if it puts us out as a light shining in the darkness. To You be the glory, praise, and honor, and help us, God, in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.